Our speaker tonight, as you know, is Wade Webster. Wade has given us an excellent lesson last night, and I'm sure it was an excellent lesson this morning. I only got to hear about half of it, but what I heard was excellent, and we're thankful for him being here. Wayne has had quite the experience the last couple of weeks, having a meeting at Pennsboro, some flight delays getting there, and some trouble getting here, and we appreciate his patience very much. Wade and his wife, Jennifer, have been married for 28 years, and they have four children, Parker, Claire, Emma, and Sophie, ranging in age from 18 to 9. I wish that you had the opportunity to hear the great works that in which he is engaged in mission work in Mexico and Central America. He is doing a great job. We appreciate him taking the time out of his schedule to be with us. Wade?
It's a great honor for me to be here. I have very much enjoyed the lectures this week. I've got to hear almost all of them. I missed just a couple this afternoon trying to work on my lesson for tonight, and so you'll be the judge as to whether or not that was time well spent. But I have enjoyed getting to hear the lessons that have been presented this week, and I have a great appreciation for the work that you're doing here and the work that's being done throughout this area. I'm thankful to know that the Lord's church is strong and healthy and striving to be what God would have her to be in this region of the country. I've never spent much time in this part of the country, and so it's encouraging to me to get to know you a little bit and to learn about your works. We are in Psalm 106 tonight, if you want to turn your Bibles there. Psalm 106 is one of the hallelujah psalms. There are 11 of them. You may look at this psalm and you may say, how do we know this is a hallelujah psalm? And it's because it begins and ends with hallelujah. And you may say, I don't see the beginning and the ending with hallelujah. It says, praise ye the Lord. That's how it begins and that's how it ends. But that's the meaning of the word hallelujah, is praise ye the Lord. And in between those two great hallelujahs, we have a wonderful message in this psalm. And the message is that God's salvation is greater than man's sin. God's salvation is greater than man's sin. And so that's why we were given the title of this lesson, God's Wonderful Salvation. And we want to talk about that great salvation tonight. Now, we sang a song before the services tonight that God's grace is greater than our sin. And that's true. And God's grace is great. And we're going to have the opportunity a little bit tonight to talk about His grace in connection with our salvation. As we outline this chapter, Psalm 106, the first five verses, we have entitled them The Singer's Call. The singer, the psalmist, is calling us to worship God. And then in verses 6 through 42, we have the sinner's confession. We have a long list of sins that God's people have committed down through the years. And then when we get to verse 43 through 48, we have the Savior's compassion. It is with the dark background of man's sin that we're better able to appreciate the great salvation of God, and we're given the reasons why we should be praising or singing to God. But let's begin in the first five verses in talking about the singer's call. As the singer or the psalmist calls us to worship God, let's read these verses together. It says, praise ye the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of God? Who can show forth all His praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. And so the psalmist is calling out to us. He's calling us to give praise to God, to praise God for His goodness, to praise God for His mercy, to praise God for His mighty acts, to give God praise and glory and honor. I do a worship podcast. I fell into it. It wasn't something I set out to do. Podcasting, I didn't even know what podcasting was. I don't know that I still know much about what it is, but somebody talked me into doing a podcast, and so I do a podcast on the Light Network called Ready to Worship. And the idea behind the podcast is every week I produce a show. It's supposed to be 12 minutes, but my shows are about 4 minutes. I just cut it way down. But you get 4 minutes, and in 4 minutes, I'm trying to give you something that's going to help you to be able to better worship God each given Lord's Day. And so this season on Ready to Worship, we're dealing with the God is and the God is not statements of the Bible. You know, God is love. God is light. God is faithful. God is a consuming fire. And then we deal with the God is not. God is not mocked. God is not the author of confusion. And we deal with all of those statements. And the idea is that as we come to know God better, we're better able to worship Him. We're better able to give Him the praise and the honor that He deserves because we better understand who He is, what His nature is, and who we have to be if we're going to worship Him. And so the psalmist is calling us to praise God because He's good. Because He's merciful, because He's mighty, He's powerful. We ought to praise God for those reasons. But verse 2 is an amazing verse because the psalmist says that we're going to struggle to be able to give God the praise that God really deserves. You know, worship is something I'm so thankful that we do. And yet if we ever feel sufficient in our worship, then we're doing something wrong. Because I don't think we can ever in our minds get to the point to where we're giving God the worship that God really deserves. I'm always going to fall short in that. It's just a matter of how short I'm going to fall. It's whether I'm growing in that, whether I'm getting better at doing that. It's never that I'm going to arrive in doing that. Because I am never going to give God the worship that He truly deserves. And so in verse 2, notice the opening words, who can? Who can? And the idea is that no one can. Who can? No one can. That's the force of those words. You may want to consider how those words are used in other verses. In Numbers chapter 23 and verse 10, we're reading this statement, who can count the dust of Jacob? Now the idea is that Balaam is trying to curse God's people, and so God's people are like the dust of the earth. You remember the praise, the promise that was given to Abraham that his seed would be like the stars of heaven, like the sand on the seashore, like the dust of the earth. Those were going to be how innumerable his descendants were going to be. And so here, the question's being asked, who can count the dust of Jacob? Jacob's like the dust of the earth. How do you count how many of them there really are? The answer is you're not going to be able to count them. That's the fulfillment of that promise. What about Romans 8 and verse 31, where Paul is going to say, if God be for us, who can be against us? And the idea is, if God's on our side, no one can be against us. No one's going to be able to stand against us if God is truly for us. And so that's the idea here in this psalm. Who can? Who can utter the mighty works of God? Who can do that? Well, no one can do that. Tonight, if we had time and we wanted to, we could go around the auditorium. And I would enjoy this. I would enjoy pointing to different people. And I would enjoy saying, name a mighty work of God. Name one of the mighty things that God did in the Bible. And some of you would be put on the spot. Because as you get further back in the auditorium, you know, some of the most obvious ones would be taken. And so you'd have to be thinking in your mind of another mighty work of God. And so maybe we start up here and we point to someone and they say, well, creation. You know, creation was a mighty work of God. You've got 6 days involved there. You've got a lot of things being created. And so that's a great example of the mighty work of God. Do you remember when God said, let there be light, and there was light? Suddenly, instantly, light appeared, and all God did was speak. Psalm 33 and verse 9 says, He spake and it was done. He commanded, it stood fast. And think about each day of creation as God brings things into existence that had never existed before. God brings them into existence from nothing. That's the mighty work of God. But somebody else might say, well, there are other mighty works of God. What about the crossing of the Red Sea? That's a mighty work of God. What about the crossing of the Jordan River? That's a mighty work of God. What about the day that the sun stood still? Oh, that's a mighty work of God. What about the three Hebrew youths in the fiery furnace? Oh, that's a mighty work of God. What about Daniel in the lion's den? Oh, that's a mighty work of God. And we could go on and on, and we could name and we could name and we could name. Do you think we would name them all? Do you remember in the Old Testament that there was an occasion when God sent great stones, I'm assuming hailstones from heaven, and killed more of the enemy than they killed with a sword? I think that's Joshua chapter 10. That was a mighty act of God, but it's probably not one that immediately comes to our mind. It's one of the mighty acts of God. It's as mighty as anything that God ever did, and yet we struggle to remember all of these things that God did. Who can utter them? Who can say all the mighty things that God has done for His people over the years? But think about this. Who can show all of His praise? Who can show all of His praise? There is a passage. I want you to turn to it. It's a passage that's come to mean a lot to me in talking about worship. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 5. Nehemiah is talking about God, and he's talking about the name of God, and he's talking about our worshiping God. But in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 5, we read, "Then the Levites, Jeshua and Kadmiel, Abani, Hashbani, Sherebiah, Hadijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, 'Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise.'" So God's name is exalted above all blessing and praise. That means when I do all the blessing and I do all the praise I do, and you do all the blessing and all the praise you do, and we all join together in blessing and praising God, we have not gotten really to the name of God. His name is exalted above all blessing and praise. That means if every one of us pours everything we have into our worship tonight, we still will not truly give God the worship that He deserves. He is that high. He is that above, that far above our ability to worship Him. Now, I'm not saying that we're engaging in a futile practice tonight. Not suggesting that at all. I'm simply suggesting the greatness of God and the fact that we, even with all that we have, cannot truly honor God in the way that God deserves to be honored. Let's look at verse 4 of Psalm 106. Verse 4 talks about the favor of God and the salvation of God. And that's what this psalm is all about. It's about salvation. It's about God's grace and how good God has been to His people. You know, if we just think about this one thing connected with the nature of God, God's grace, then we know how far we fall short of giving God the praise and the honor that He really deserves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul says it this way, "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." Unspeakable gift. How do you thank God for Jesus Christ? How do you thank God for giving His only begotten Son for you? By the grace of God, He tasted death for every man. By the grace of God, He tasted death for you and for me. How do we thank God for that? What could we ever say? What could we ever do? What worship could we ever offer that will match up to that unspeakable gift? Nothing. Who can? No one can. No one can truly thank God for the gift of His Son. That gift is so far above our ability to thank God. When we think about the grace of God, I love Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. It's a wonderful passage. And the passage says, when we do all that is commanded of us, we should say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done merely what was our duty to do. We do everything that God's commanded us, we're still unprofitable servants. We've done our duty. We have to do our duty, but we're still unprofitable because we still need the grace of God. We have not earned anything. We have not merited anything. We do not deserve anything. We still are in need of the grace of God. How do you thank God for that? How do you thank God for doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves? How do you thank Him for that salvation? That's what the psalmist is calling on us to consider here. But I want you to go to the end of the psalm. Go to Psalm 106 and verse 47. Remember, it begins with hallelujah. It ends with hallelujah. So we really have to consider the last two verses in connection with this call to worship. In the last two verses, verse 47, it says, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen, to give thanks unto thy holy name, and to triumph in thy praise." Oh, there's a new concept. Triumphing in praise. Not just praising God, but triumphing in that. Excelling in that. It's the idea of soldiers who are returning from a victory. How would you return from a victory? You would return excited. You would return overjoyed. You're still alive. Your side won. Your people are still free. Think about the rejoicing that goes with winning in battle. We're triumphing in praise, not just praising God, but excelling in that praise of God. Look at Psalm 145 in verse 3. Psalm 145 in verse 3. Says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." Did you get all those greats? Great is the Lord, His greatness is unsearchable, He is greatly to be praised. I wonder how much of our worship actually could be described as great praise. I wonder how many times we fall so short of giving the great God, whose greatness is unsearchable, the kind of worship that we ought to be giving to Him. Do you remember what Solomon said when he was getting ready to build the temple? He said he was going to build a great house. Do you remember the reason? Because our God is a great God. If your God's a great God, you don't build a little house. If your God is a great God, you don't give Him an average worship. You don't give Him a token worship. No, He's a great God. And the worship you give Him ought to be great. It ought to meet that description. Charles Spurgeon said on one occasion, "Many may be met who know God and worship God, but never adore Him with the love of their hearts. Their worship has a name to live, but it is dead. They offer to God all the eternal harvest of worship, but the corn is gone. Only the straw and only the husk remain." And I wonder how many times in our worship we present to God the straw and the husk. We don't give God the corn. We give God what's left at the end of our weeks. That's true of what's left of our abilities, what's left of our energies, what's left of our money, what's left of our patience, what's left of everything. God gets what's left. That's never the way that worship was supposed to be in the Bible. In the Old Testament, we read over and over again of the first fruits. God gets the best. He gets His first. God will not take second place in your life or in my life. He will not take second place in our love or in our affection or in our praise. He will be first, or He will not be at all. In Psalm 103 and verse 1, I love this verse. It stretches me. It stretches me in my worship. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." All that is within me, everything I have, heart, soul, mind, strength, everything I have, I give that in love to God. I give that in praise and worship to God. All that I have. Can we say as we worship God that I'm giving, you're giving Him all that we have? Are we holding back? Are we holding back? Are we giving God everything that we have? Just think about the volume with which we sing and do other things. You ought to read Nehemiah chapter 12 sometime. It's God's people celebrating having rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, having restored some things back to what they're supposed to be. And we're told in that chapter, I believe it is verse 43, that the singer sang loud. The singer sang loud. And we're told later in that context that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. I wonder if either one of those things are true of us. Sometimes the person sitting on the other end of the pew can't hear what we're singing. How are we teaching them? How are we admonishing them? How are we praising Him? If that's the way we sing, if that's the effort that we're putting into it. I was coming by the building. I got here late. I'm bad about doing that sometimes. And I was coming in, I think it was one of the morning sessions, but as I was walking by the building, I could hear the singing inside. I knew I hadn't missed the preaching. I was missing some of the singing, but you could hear it inside. I thought about how pleasing that is, that anybody walking by this building could have heard the singing that was going. We've had good singing, haven't we? It has been beautiful. The singing we've had each evening has been tremendous. One song right after the other, but it's been great. And I've enjoyed it very much, and I know you have, and I know our God has been pleased by those songs that have been offered to Him. When we talk about triumphing in praise, consider with me Acts chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9, where we read about a lame man who's healed by Peter and John. He's been laid daily at the gate called Beautiful. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, arise and walk. And he stands up, and the Bible says that he walked, and he praised God. And do you know what the Bible says he did in between those two things? Walking, leaping, and praising God. Leaping. Here's a man who hasn't been able to walk in years, and now he can walk. Here is a man who is praising God for giving him the ability to walk. Here is a man who's leaping as that's triumphing in praise. I'm not suggesting tonight that we ought to jump around like a Pentecostal service. That's not what I'm suggesting tonight. But I'm suggesting that our souls, they ought to be that excited. They ought to be that grateful. They ought to be rejoicing in that way in God. Things are to be done decently and in order. We understand that. But we should triumph in praise. And the Bible encourages us to do that. But look at verse 48 of Psalm 146. And look at something else that it says. It says, "Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say amen. Praise ye the Lord." Did you see that phrase, from everlasting to everlasting? When we deal with the height of worship, God's name is always exalted above all glory and praise. We never quite get there, no matter how much we do. But now let's think about the length of worship, from everlasting to everlasting. If I praise God today and tomorrow and the next day and for every day of my life, and you do that for every day of your life, and then we enter into eternity and we do that for every day that we're there, we still will not have given God the praise that God deserves. Eternity. Eternity. Singing, praising God, and yet we still will not get to how worthy God is of our worship and of our praise. The song Amazing Grace, the last verse. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. No less days. And yet, we don't get any closer, really, to ever praising God in the way that He deserves. I think we've lost something when it comes to our worship, and we need to regain it. I want to tell you an illustration. It's an illustration about Charles Lindbergh. You may know that name. He's the man that's credited with the first solo flight across the Atlantic. He did it in a little plane known as the Spirit of St. Louis. And that plane is now in the Smithsonian Museum of Air and Space. It's suspended from the ceiling there. And when they were celebrating the 70th anniversary of that historic flight, his daughter, Reeve Lindbergh, and her young son, Ben, were invited to come to celebrate that historic occasion. She was going to give a speech on that occasion, but she got there that morning and they had made arrangements for there to be a cherry picker there. Cherry picker is basically a lift, and it was to lift her up to the ceiling so that she could view that plane up close. And so they lifted Reeve Lindbergh and her young son Ben up, and as they're looking at this plane, Reeve Lindbergh is overcome with emotion. She's thinking about her father, and she's thinking about how he must have felt on that morning, how afraid he must have been, and yet how excited he must have been. And she's just overcome with emotion. And she looks down at young Ben, and she said, "Isn't this amazing? Isn't this wonderful?" And Ben says, "Yeah, I've never been in a cherry picker before." I have a feeling we're a little bit like Ben sometimes when we come to worship. Because we miss why we're here. We miss what the purpose is. We miss what we're supposed to be doing. We get caught up in externals. We get caught up on this and that instead of we're coming into the presence of Almighty God, trying to give Him the praise and the honor and the glory that He deserves. We miss that. But the psalmist is calling us to do that. But let's look also, beginning in verse 6, with a sinner's confession. Because he's calling upon us to confess our sins, to acknowledge the sins that we've committed. Look in verse 6. He says, "We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly." I love the language here. He starts with "we." He doesn't say "ye." "Ye have sinned." He says "we've sinned." He includes himself. We includes all of us. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that includes all of us. He says, "We have sinned with our fathers." He links himself to the past generation. You know, sometimes generations think that they're better than the generations that came before them. They're smarter, they're wiser, they do things better. But here's the psalmist, he says, we're like our fathers in this. They sinned and we've sinned too. We share this in common. We're not better than our fathers. We've been guilty of the same thing. We have committed iniquity. I like that. He doesn't say we have inherited iniquity. He says we've committed iniquity. There's a difference in inheriting iniquity and committing iniquity. There are many that teach inherited iniquity. That's not what he's teaching. He's teaching that they committed it. They were guilty. This generation was guilty of doing the same thing that the generation before them had done. Not that they had inherited that, but that they had simply done the same thing. He says, "We have done wickedly." He doesn't sugarcoat it. I hate it when we sugarcoat things. That's true in preaching. It's true in every. Now, we've got to preach the truth in love. I'm not saying for us to be hateful or mean, but let's be plain. Let's be simple. Let's not let people leave the building not knowing where we stand, what the Bible says, what's right or what's wrong. Let's be straight. And this we talked about today earlier, the idea of if I've sinned or if I've said or if I've done something. Forget that language. Why don't we just say what Saul said? You know what Saul said? Saul said, "I have played the fool." That's pretty honest, isn't it? Now, I'm not sure Saul fully realized the force of those words, but that's a good way of saying it. You know, because when I respond to the invitation confessing my sin, you know what I'm saying? I've been foolish. I've played the fool. I did something that I thought I wanted to do, should do, and it wasn't right. You know, sin, someone has defined sin in this way. Sin is S-I-N, and it stands for self-inflicted nonsense. That's a pretty good definition of what sin is. Because if I do what God tells me to do, it's always right. I get in trouble when I do what I want to do. I get in trouble when I do things my own way. It's self-inflicted nonsense. Because if I'd listened to God and I'd done what God told me to do, I wouldn't have ended up there. I ended up there because I did it. I'm responsible. Take ownership of that. And he's doing that here. He says, "We have done wickedly." It reminds me of Genesis 39 and verse 9 where Joseph says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Let's call sin what it is. Sin is what sent Jesus to the cross. It's why he had to suffer and die there. It's not a little matter, it's a big matter. And the psalmist here is dealing with it for what it is. But he's going to give us a long list of sins here in this context. And he's going to list 10 or more sins. There are different numbers attached sometimes. We don't have time to notice all of them. But I want to point out some of them. Look at verse 7. We have the sin of ingratitude. there are some sins that are respectable sins. And I mean by that, there are sins we don't talk about, we don't deal with. Oh, we deal with murder, we deal with adultery, we deal with some of those things. But some of the other sins, we kind of touch them with very soft gloves. We don't want to really deal with these sins. And ingratitude may be one of those. It says, our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. They remembered not. They didn't remember God's mercies. They didn't remember what God done. Look at verse 13 as we talk about ingratitude. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel. Look at verse 25, where we find them murmuring in their tents. These people are ungrateful. God's been so good to them, and yet they're complaining. God gave them angels' food. He gave them manna from heaven. That's what angels... It was a loaf of bread, thin bread with honey, and they complained about it. Hard for us to imagine that ingratitude. We read about it in Romans 1 and verse 21, where they didn't acknowledge God, and neither were they thankful, the Bible says. What a great sin it is to be ungrateful for what God has done for us. Jesus, of course, healed the 10 lepers, and only one returned to give thanks. And Jesus said, were there not 10 that were cleansed? Were there not 10? Our Lord notices when we're thankful or we're not thankful. Think about impatience. Look at verse 13, where it says, they waited not on the Lord. You remember Saul in 1 Samuel 13, where the Philistines are mounting against Israel and there's going to be a great battle, and Samuel is coming, and Samuel's going to offer a sacrifice before the battle, but Samuel, for some reason, is delayed. And you remember what Saul does? He goes ahead and offers a sacrifice. And when he's questioned about it, he said, I forced myself. I didn't want to do it. I knew Samuel was supposed to do it, but I just couldn't wait any longer. What if the Philistines attacked? What if something happened before the sacrifice got offered? I forced myself. He was impatient. He ran ahead of God. Think about insubordination. Notice verses 16 through 18. Another sin detailed here, and it's talking about the envy that Korah, Dathan, and Abiram had for Moses. The earth opened up and swallowed them. You remember the 250 that were with them were burned up with fire as they held their censers out. God showed who His chosen authority was. Insubordination on their part. You read about it in Numbers chapter 16. But let's think about the parallel today. Does God have any authority in the local church today? What about Hebrews 13 and verse 17? Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as those that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that's unprofitable for you. The Bible tells us to obey them. The Bible tells us to submit to elders. How many people don't do that? You know, there are a lot of different things that are involved here, but one of the things that's involved here is Sunday night and Wednesday night services. You know, I know we got to gather on the Lord's Day. We've got to observe the Lord's Supper following the pattern left in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. But we don't have to come on Sunday night. We don't have to come on Wednesday night. We don't have to come to those services. Well, the Bible says not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, Hebrews 10 and verse 25. But let's just deal with it from a standpoint of authority. The elders have set aside those services. They're charged with feeding the flock, Acts 20 and verse 28. They think you need that. They've planned that for your good. Are you going to obey them? Are you going to submit to them? Are you going to say, who gave you that power? Who gave you that authority? I'll do what I want to do. Well, that's a problem, and it's a problem that's being dealt with right here in this context. Think about idolatry. Notice verses 19 and 20. They made themselves a calf in Horeb. They worshiped the molten image. And we have them even offering their sons and their daughters in verses 36 and 37 to these idols. God brings all these plagues on the land of Egypt. And those are mighty works of God, by the way. So God brings all these plagues on the land of Egypt. And these plagues show God's superiority to the gods that they worship. And so that shows God's superiority over the golden calves of Egypt. And so God delivers them. He parts the Red Sea. He saves them from Pharaoh. They wander through the wilderness. God's providing for them. And so then when Moses goes up in the mount to receive the Ten Commandments, what do they make? They make a golden calf like the ones in Egypt. How did that work out for the Egyptians? When the Egyptians worshiped that instead of worshiping the true God, how did that work out for them? What made you think you want to do that? What made you think that you want to be like them? Someone said it took God a night to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. And that's true. You know, it didn't take God very long to get us out of the world, but it takes a long time to get the world out of us. And that's the way it was with them. And idolatry was a problem with them. And we like to think that we don't have a problem with idolatry today. You know, it's other people in other places in the world. They're the ones that have. And granted, idolatry is very prevalent in some of the places I go. I've watched them carry a statue of Mary through the street. School kids do that. I've watched them do that. Some of you go to India or other places, you know the gods they worship and serve. The idolatry that's there. But I heard about a missionary. He went overseas and he was examining idolatry up close, and he would go in their houses and he would see that they would have their god up on a shelf, and every seat in the room would be kind of pointed in the direction of that god. And he just thought, how foolish, how ignorant that is. They've carved out this thing out of wood or stone or something else, and now they're worshiping that god. Everything in their houses are pointed in the direction of that god. And then he came home. And he walked into his own living room, and it hit him. Over there on the wall was this big black box. And sure enough, every seat in the room was pointed in the direction of that box. And he thought, how foolish and how ignorant. Our God looks differently than their God, but it's just as foolish and just as wrong. You think about how many people follow Hollywood. I mean, follow Hollywood. Follow what they say, follow what they do. How many people follow music, follow... It's an idol for them. It is. The Bible talks about covetousness, which is idolatry, Colossians 3 and verse 5. And you look at how materialistic we are in our world, and you tell me we don't have a problem with idolatry. Oh, we do. You see, the sins that we're reading about here are sins that are just as true for us. Immorality, we read about that in the context. We read about Phinehas in verses 30 and 31, who this couple went into their tent right in front of all Israel, committing fornication. And Phinehas went in after them, and he put them to death, became a hero of God's people because he did that. That kind of immorality still occurs in the world, and sadly it's still around us as well. But let's finish up by talking about the Savior's compassion. We want to look at verses 43 through 46. We're going to stop before 47 and 48 because they deal with the first point. So 43 through 46, it says, many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. Now, anybody that writes sermons can kind of look at this verse and they see some R's. They see that he regarded, he remembered, he repented. And then there's some others that you can turn into R's. In verse 42, he delivered them, he rescued them. If you want to turn that into, you can just see how this text lays out before you. It's talking about God's compassion. How compassionate God has been. Do you know what compassion is? Somebody gave me this definition and it stayed with me. Compassion is another person's pain in your heart. That's about as good of a definition as I can give you what compassion is. It's another person's pain in your heart. And so when we talk about the compassion of God, we're talking about the pain of God's people in God's heart. God feels their pain. He understands. He relates to what they're going through. That's the beauty of Hebrews chapter 4. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He's touched by our infirmities. He understands. I love this passage. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. If it were not for God's compassion, if it were not for God's mercy, we would be consumed. We would be burned up. We would cease if it were not for God's mercy and God's compassion. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about Him upholding all things by the word of His power. You know, God not only created the world, He sustains the world. What if God just released the world? We'd burn up in an instant. What would happen if God quit caring for us as His people? We wouldn't make it a second. We realize how frail we are. We realize that every beat of our heart, every breath we take, do we realize how close we are to death? If it were not for God sustaining us, God taking care of us. Look at Psalm 106 and verse 43. It says, many times did He deliver them. Can we even number the times that God had to deliver them? You just read the book of Judges. Over and over again, God gives them a judge and all the days of that judge, and then that judge dies and they go right back into sin, and God gives them another judge and they go right back into sin. And we just have this cycle going on over and over and over again. And God rescued them time after time. Psalm 106 and verse 43, it says, many times He did deliver them. But you may also notice verse 44. Nevertheless, He regarded their affliction. God's regarding them. God sees them over and over again. In Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 28, it says, many times did He deliver them according to His mercies. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. Some men count slackness, but His long suffering to usward. How many times has God had to deliver us? How many times has He had to rescue me? But let's look at verse 44. It says, nevertheless, He regarded their affliction. He heard their cry. Nevertheless. That's a great word, isn't it? Nevertheless. Here's what God's people were doing, but nevertheless, here's what God did. Look at some context with me. Psalm 106 and verse 8, nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 5. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam. Balaam's trying to curse God's people, but God wouldn't listen to him. God's going to bless them instead. Judges 2 and verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges. Here's what man's doing. You know, something that hit me when I was going through this lesson is this. Romans chapter 5 says, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commends His love to us while we're yet sinners. But have you ever thought about it this way? What if God had been waiting on us to get our act together? He never would have sent His Son, because we never would have gotten our act together. If He had been waiting on us, we'd still be waiting for a Savior. Nevertheless, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, God sent His Son. God didn't wait on us. God took care of us. God provided for us. Look at verse 45. And He remembered for them His covenant. They forgot the covenant. God remembered it. I love the story of the man that bought an elephant on one occasion. He was out riding around one day and he saw a sign and it said elephant for sale. He had no intention of buying an elephant, but it was a free opportunity to see one. So he drove out to look at the elephant. And before he knew it, he had bought the elephant and he was on his way home. He didn't know anything about elephants. He got home, he got on the internet, he started researching elephants, and he found out about how they sleep and found out about what they eat and all kinds of curious things about them. And one of the details that he found is that an elephant cannot jump off the ground with all 4 feet at the same time. He went out and he tried it. Sure enough, he did everything he knew how to do and he couldn't get the elephant to do that. So he decided he would load his elephant up, drive him around from town to town and challenge people. And he did that. People blew horns, people banged pans, people did all kinds of things and could not get the elephant to do that. Until he came to this little town, this little freckled-faced boy came out. That little boy reached in his back pocket, pulled out a slingshot, loaded a rock and let it fly. And that elephant jumped off the ground with all 4 feet. Man could not believe it. He was disgusted. He loaded his elephant up. He took him home. Got back on the internet. Researched some more. He came across another detail, and that's the detail that an elephant cannot do certain things in a sequence. For example, an elephant cannot nod his head up and down and then follow that by nodding his head from side to side. And so he tried it. Sure enough, he couldn't get the elephant to do it. He took the elephant back out on the road, and eventually, of course, they came to that same little boy. That little boy walked up to that elephant, looked that elephant in the eye, and he said, "Do you remember me?" And that elephant nodded his head up and down. Little boy leaned in close. He said, "Do you want me to do it to you again?" And that elephant shook his head from side to side. Elephants don't forget. Elephants have a great memory. But you know what? Our God has a great memory. Our God never forgets. He remembers His covenant. We may forget it. Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people, they've forgotten me days without number. Jeremiah 2:32. But God never forgot. God remembered His covenant. We see that God is like that here. But then let's look at verse 46. It says, "He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them away captives." You can't read the books of Nehemiah, the books of Daniel, or the books of Esther without seeing this. You know, in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are carried away captive. They're being fed a diet that is corrupt. It's these things have been offered to the gods of the land, and they're forbidden to God's people. And so Daniel and his three friends make a request of the eunuch that they be allowed to eat something else. Now, the eunuch's putting his life on the line. You know, if they don't eat this diet, then he's the one that's ultimately going to answer for it if they don't turn out to be healthy and look as good as the others do. But he agrees to try this, to let them have a vegetable diet and not eat these meats offered to idols. Why do you think he did that? Well, this verse says, "He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives." We read about Esther in Esther chapter 2. Vashti has been disposed for not doing what the king wants her to do. Beauty pageants conducted. A bunch of women are selected, and Esther, of course, is going to be queen. They're brought into the keeping of a eunuch. He's in charge of all these women that have been selected. And guess who this eunuch favors over all the others? He favors Esther. He gives her the best place in the house. He gives her the best of what there is to offer. Why do you think he did that? He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. Our God is a great God. His salvation is wonderful, and we are the recipients of it. We are the recipients of such a wonderful salvation. How can we not sing like never before? How can we not sing with everything we have? How can we not worship and praise God with every force of our being for every day that we live our lives? How can we not do that, realizing just how good He has been to us? How many times has He delivered us? How many times has He given us mercy? Tonight, we extend the invitation of our Lord. This wonderful salvation is available to all men. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Titus 2 and verse 11. That salvation can be yours. If you're willing to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, He's the one that tasted death for every man by the grace of God. Do you believe that He's God's Son? Will you repent and turn away from your sins? Will you make the good confession? Acts 8 and verse 37, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Will you be immersed in water so that your sins can be washed away? Enjoy God's great salvation. If you're a child of God tonight and you've not been faithful, you have the opportunity to come home. We read of the sins of Israel. Those are maybe some of the same sins that have been plaguing your life. But think about how many times God delivered them. You say, "Well, you know, it hasn't been that long since I walked down this aisle. You know, a month or so ago, I came down confessing my sin. I don't want to walk down again this soon." Why not? Why not? How many times did God deliver Israel? Over and over again. Did God ever say, "You're back again? Really? Why are you doing this?" No, that's not the way God receives us. God's always glad when we come home. He'll be glad tonight if you do that. Through repentance, confession, and prayer, you can be restored. Come if you need to, as we stand, as we sing.